call us to a life of blessing in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Two rival banquets, verses 1 through 6 and 9, 13 through 18, are the contrasting call of this chapter. And it's a call to come. Both of them have the same invitation. Let all who are simple come to my house. They both say the same thing. Now, the central verses in this chapter, 7 through 12, are the most important in the chapter because they're not metaphorical. They're very direct. They're explaining these two metaphors. And these two metaphors are really illustrations. Now, I want to look at verses 7 through 12 last. I'm going to focus on them because that centers our attention near the end. And I think that's probably the best way for us to approach it. So Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, what they're doing is they're inviting the young, the naive, to come and seek them. And the question is, which one offers the most attractive life? So Lady Wisdom's banquet feast, that's the first six verses. She calls, she says, "You come to my banquet, you eat, and you will live." And there's the beautiful banquet table. It goes on for as long as you can see because it accommodates as many people as possible. Lady Wisdom calls. Perfect house, the perfect meal, the perfect host, she says and encourages to abandon foolishness, you fool, and live. Verse 1 through 6, it says, Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared food. She has mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And here's what she says. Whoever is naive or simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. So let's look at verse 1. Let's take that first. Because as she's built her house, she has hewed out her seven pillars. The figure of speech here centers around the seven pillars. Around the word seven, and pillars meaning a support and the idea of strength. And so the seven pillars would indicate a perfection to the Jewish mind. They would see the number seven and they say, yeah, that's as far as you can go, that's as good as you can make it. So it would have the idea of this house is totally sufficient, it's perfect. Now remember last week we looked at wisdom as a created principle by God. He created the principles of wisdom before he created the universe. And so this really is speaking of God used the principles of wisdom to create and build a perfect world. And so God calls us, and that's what he's doing here, he's calling naive people to come and join in on that perfection. And so what it means is to be wise and be skillful in building a life that reflects that perfection or reflects his character. You take some of the principles we brought out of chapter 8, and you get the idea of God creating and then building. And he did it through the principles of wisdom. Now in verses 2 and 3, she's created the perfect meal. She has prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. And then once she has everything ready, then she sends out her maidens, go out, call the foolish, the naive, in the sense of the naive, the simple, call them to come and eat. Now, meat and wine here are obviously, as this whole section of verses is a figure of speech, meat and wine are a figure of speech, good teaching and good instruction, or corrective instruction. These are good things. So this is really a picture of spiritual food that is enjoyable and profitable. And it's the wine that brings the joy. And it's the meat that is profitable, because it's the meat you take in as food and that strengthens your body. Really talking about what God is doing when he calls us to wisdom. He's really prepared everything we need for discipline and to live profitable lives. And what they would do with wine, they would mix it with spices to flavor it, and they would also mix it with water. Now, the reason they'd mix it with water is this is very intoxicating wine. So this was probably very potent wine, very good wine. In fact, wine is intoxicating, but remember, when you take the idea of intoxication out of chapter 5, intoxication is good, as used in chapter 5, in the proper context. So what's intoxication mean? Loss of control. Remember chapter 5? Remember going back there when he talked about the three words for ecstasy, when he says in verse 19, be satisfied at all times with your wife, be exhilarated, be intoxicated with her love. And that's the idea of marital love, is to be intoxicating. And that's in a good sense. On the other side, verse 20, why would you be intoxicated with an adulteress? So there's a good sense and a bad sense. What he's speaking about here is wisdom is attractive and it's powerful. This idea of being intoxication as pleasurable as God intended it to be. Coming to God and learning wisdom and learning God's ways should make us feel a joyfulness that is overflowing. So verses 4 through 6, going back to 9. Verses 4 through 6. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. She's talking about coming into the doorway of the house. Come and eat my food, drink the wine I've mixed, enjoy this, and take sustenance from it. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. All of the imagery here, the meat, the wine, is meant to attract. It's meant to let them know that what Lady Wisdom offers is worth it. When she says then, come in here, and by coming in here, what you're doing is you're forsaking your foolishness, repenting. You're going one way, and all of a sudden you stop, you hear this call, you stop in the way you're going, and you go her way. And that's why the next line is, proceed in the way of understanding. Because if you turn toward wisdom, you'll start proceeding in a way that will bring you understanding, which includes knowledge and discipline and a better life. Forsake your folly, your foolishness. That would include the foolishness of immorality, fornication, easy fornication, and idolatry. And the two go together. There are choices that scream, freedom, be free, do what you want to do, but they won't bring life. That transitions us into the next section, which is Dame Folly's orgy feast. Not live, but eat here and die. This banquet hall sounds good when you hear the call, but once you get inside, you find it's very disappointing. So 13 through 18. The woman of folly is boisterous, she is naive, and she knows nothing. And she sits in the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places in the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. See, same exact call. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know, that naive one does not know, that the dead are there. So Dame Folly is pictured as a harlot. Pictured as the harlot who's described in chapters 5 and 7, who seems to be offering the same things that are being offered by Lady Wisdom. 4 and 16 are identical. It's two competing choices. And you have these two competing choices, people will say, well, look, you have your way, you go to Lady Wisdom, I have my way. I like Dame Folly, what right do you have to judge me? You have your perception of wisdom, I have mine. But the contrast in the book of Proverbs is absolutely clear. It's crystal clear. The way is different and the end result is different. Dame Folly is described as, in my New American Standard, as boisterous. Raucous, she's coarse. She's arrogant in her speech. She's wanton in her conduct, one of the translations says. Wanton. That's not a word you hear a lot. The word wanton carries the idea of immodest, rude, cruel, even all the way to destructive. And the Septuagint in 13, she knows nothing, is not that she knows absolutely nothing. The sense of it here is that she doesn't know any shame. That what she does not shame her in any way. She commits adultery. She wipes her mouth, says, I've done nothing wrong. All of these things are true of the life she offers. They create people who are immodest, rude, cruel, and will end up not only destroying themselves, but destroying others around them. Now, she makes her appeal to naive young men. Notice the appeal, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. They're going by her house and they seem to be walking with a purpose. You know what the problem is? They're not committed to any single purpose. they're kind of open to various experiences and various things. What she wants to do is get them to turn aside and turn to her. And this idea of being naive is you lack experience. Now, that may be as a result of your own fault, and they lack discipline. They are not self-disciplined, and nobody else has bothered to discipline them in raising them up. This is a perfect definition of the naive person. And the naive person becomes the fool who, once he does learn something, he rejects it and says, I don't need it, I got my own way. We would say that these guys are going along, they're walking a straight path, but they're not playing with a full deck. And Dame Folly has that deck stacked in her favor. So it's like walking up the table, the guy in New York playing three-card Monte. You think you're going to beat him? The naive thinks he can win. So she is a liar and she's a cheat. But she doesn't portray that on the surface. She's really saying, take advantage of life. Be free. Stolen water. Bread in secret. Look, you only live once. You don't know the consequences until you get in. Until you go through her door. Satan lets you into his playground for free. You pay to get out.
Yeah.
Why does she say stolen water is sweet? The stolen water is sweet. In 5:3-4, she uses a different analogy. 5:3-4. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But what's the end point? In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Two things there. Wormwood is poison. It will kill you. A sword has two edges, two swipes, and you're dead. It sounds really good. Honey is sweet. Oil is smooth. Oil gives a good flavor to your food. Sounds good on the surface. She's now taking the analogy and switching it to sweet water in 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Your cistern is being fed by water from a spring, and it stays fresh. It is good. She's taking that and corrupting it now and saying, that's the kind of sweet water you want to steal. The fountains that flow from the intimate love relationship in marriage, of a faithful marriage, and children that are a result of that union. Children are a blessing of that kind of intimate love. What Dame Folly wants to do is corrupt that idea of love, saying, look, it's the same. Stolen water is just like the spring water of marriage. Sex is sex. So she's saying, steal time with another. It's the same. You're just satisfying a desire. And then it's also the idea of getting away with something exciting. It's like bread eaten in secret. We steal a loaf of bread and we'll eat it. Only we need to know. Nobody else needs to know. But see, that secret is a deadly secret. It's secrets like that that kill you. There's another expression. You're as sick as your secrets. So the naive and the foolish who believe in this lie, they doom themselves to heartache. In 5:11, you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And here's what you say, now that it's too late, how I have hated instruction that... and my heart spurned reproof. That's the fool. If you come to the end of your life and you say, I'm a fool, and you realize it. Now, maybe that's a good thing to come to that at the end of your life and realize that. But if it's only regret and not repentance, you're doomed. You're like Judas. Great regret, great remorse, but no repentance. So you go to despair. You go to doom. Everything's sweet. Everything's going to be nice. They get into that door and they're gutted like an animal. 7:22. Suddenly he follows her. And as an ox goes to the slaughter, that's his end. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. He's lost everything. His life, his way of life, everything he regards as good. So he ends up saying, why did I not listen to correction? Why was I a fool? In verse 18, we'll go to this in chapter 9, in verse 18, he, this naive one who's walking on a straight path, hears this call, goes into her door, he doesn't know that the dead are there. He doesn't know what's inside there till he gets inside, and then it's too late. And that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. He's wiped out. He's spiritually bankrupt. People who are involved with Dame Folly are simply bodies who are walking around dead and don't know it. The walking dead. Victims of the death culture. And it takes people to the ultimate death. That broad way takes them to the destruction that Jesus talks about. Hubbard says, fear of God has long life as its destiny. But infatuation with folly is a shortcut to the mortuary. That's the choice. Fear of God or infatuation with folly. This is not only the end point, it's what you experience on the way to the end point. Anyone ensnared in folly, anyone who goes that way, is already as good as in hell already, even though he's alive. Well, let's leave the illustrations and let's go to the central section, which is really the point he's trying to make. So we have verses 7 through 9, correction with two types of people, two different results, the humble and the proud, the benefit versus burden, I call this. But let's read 9, 7 through 12 and kind of get a feel for this. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. What he's saying, in essence, here is correct the correctable and teach the teachable. And you're not going to reach the others. And sometimes appearances are deceptive. In verse 7, it's, do not underestimate the power of the perverse man, of the wicked man. When he uses the word scoffer here, he's talking about the truly wicked man. The scoffer is filled with scorn. What this says in essence is he will kill you for criticizing him. Hubbard says this, that the arrows of instruction seem to bounce off their target and ricochet back to the one who launched them. The hand you reach out comes back as a bloody stump. The scoffer will hurt you. Remove yourself physically from them. Don't be contaminated by their scorn, because that's the danger for anyone. You can be contaminated by gossip. You'd be contaminated by their scorn, by their perversity. We are not above being contaminated, especially by someone with a very strong personality who we kind of look up to because of certain characteristics they may have, maybe rich. Look at what James warned about. You're favoring the rich, and it's the rich who are the ones who are oppressing you. Verse 8 really begins to bring out this idea, reprove a wise man and he will love you. What this is saying is choose your disciples wisely. Choose those who you're going to approach wisely. Walk carefully around the one who mocks truth, who mocks morality, who mocks even basic principles of civility. Walk carefully around them, try to avoid them, but try to be looking for the one who's teachable. So Hubbard says that in verse 9, looking at verse 9, when it says, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser, teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning, put it in different words, it's better to extend your energies on the teachable. We say, Lord, we want you to correct us. We want you to reprove us. We want to hear your word. We want to see where we are wrong. So he says, it's far better to expend your energies on the teachable, even if you show them where they are wrong. You show them where they're wrong and they will shower you with appreciation and esteem. That's humility. Willingness to learn from anyone, but more importantly, willingness to learn from God. So then it says also down in verse 9, teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. A wise man continues learning all his life. You know what? A wise man knows there are many things he doesn't know. The fool says, I don't need any instruction. I already know everything. I'm the smartest man in the room. The person who says, I am the smartest guy there is, you can't teach me anything, that is the fool. What do you do? How do you know if someone is like that? Listen to what they say. The minute you hear a guy say, I'm the smartest guy in the world, I can't learn from anybody, he's the guy you want to stay away from. And it takes wisdom to understand that, and how are we going to get wisdom? And the other thing is that this naive kid walking down the street, he's not committed to anything. He can go either way. He makes the choice. And it's those who make the wrong choice or answer the wrong call have only themselves to blame. The teacher's hands are clean. When somebody teaches the Bible and teaches the truth of God and presents the call of God, it's up to the people to respond. And the pastor is not to blame if people do not respond. Okay, verse 10. He's going to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, that's God Himself, is understanding. This is a repetition of 1:7, which is the theme of the book. So the theme is stated in the first chapter and in the last chapter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this whole section is driven by that idea. To fear the Lord, to be willing to be instructed, to be willing to be corrected. How does He do this? He does it through the teaching of the Word. He does it through the interaction with other people. He does it through the police force. He does it through the government. He does it through all the means and mechanisms that the world has to discipline and correct. The fear of the Lord is the only hope of having any understanding of how life works. And that's what the second line means there. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The only way you're going to know is how does all this work is by coming to God and asking Him, please give me what I need in order to be a success. So verse 11, the wise life. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of your life will be added unto you. And 10 through 12 is a contrast between the humble and the proud. What's it going to look like? If you are wise, verse 12, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. That goes back to what I said before. If you make the wrong choice and go the wrong way, you got yourself to blame. The teacher, the corrector, going all the way back to God, he's not responsible for what you did. But no matter whether you live 20 years or 100 years, if you live according to the principles of wisdom, you have a life worth living. And you also have a life that people are going to look at and say, that was a righteous person. That was a righteous lady. You're going to have a testimony that you're going to leave behind. And that is wisdom. That's worth it. The wise life results in the benefits that flow to you. Your wise choices will result in benefits that really flow into your life. The life of folly results in harm, and that falls on you. That's on you. You can't blame someone else for your folly. You, if you scoff, you alone will bear the consequences of your scoffing. The tendency is immediately to blame someone else. Adam did that. And everybody does it since. Understanding is knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One brings with it the ability to discern knowledge, to make good choices. So knowledge is facts. Understanding is taking those facts, making wise decisions, and then that produces a skillful life, which is wisdom. So it's not how smart you are, it's how committed you are. It's about coming to the Word and making decisions in line with what God has told you to do. So Warren Wiersbe says this. This kind of ties it up. This is benefit versus burden, the humble versus the proud. Warren Wiersbe says this. The Lord wants to build godly character into our lives. He wants us to succeed. And we can't borrow character from others or give our character to them. This is an individual matter that involves individual decisions every day. Belonging to a fine family, attending a faithful church, or studying in an excellent school can't guarantee the building of your character. Character is built on decisions, and bad decisions will create bad character. Warren Wiersbe, 1995, the Be Skillful book on the book of Proverbs, and from his B series. But next week, we're going to look at the excellent woman in chapter 31. The excellent woman here in chapter 31 is not a metaphor. She's a description of a woman who lives out wisdom. She lives this out in the home. She lives it out as a wife. She lives it out as a mother. She lives it out in the marketplace as a companion and a provider. So I want to go here and look at this next week. Bill, would you pray for us?
Thank you that you are the